We have been studying the book of 1 Peter, so please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter is a letter that the Apostle Peter sent out to these believing communities in Asia Minor, different communities scattered throughout that region of the world, and they have begun to feel the sting of persecution. And so, like most of the epistles of the New Testament, the letter is pastoral in tone. Peter considers himself to be a shepherd of the sheep, and he serves under the chief shepherd. In fact, in chapter 5, he refers to the Lord Jesus as the chief shepherd. And so this is a pastoral letter, and Peter's intent is to bolster the saints that he's writing to live in this world as the people that they are, the recipients of God's abundant blessings to them. So he approaches the reader on four levels, and I hope you'll pay attention to this. It's introductory kind of comments, but I believe this will help us. If we can keep these emphases in mind as we study the book, we're going to see them throughout the book and be helped in understanding how each part fits into Peter's overall goal. They're very simple, and they reflect the experience of every believer, and so they have good application to us today. First, Peter is interested in reminding his readers of how God has blessed them spiritually in Christ. These are eternal realities that cannot be taken away from the believer. Second, he addresses the present reality, the difficulties that we may be experiencing. Next, he focuses on how they then ought to conduct themselves in the present, both in the presence of God and of his family, the church, and in the presence of the unbelieving world. And then finally, throughout, he keeps before them their future glory, the eternal blessings that belong to them on account of what God has done for them in Christ. So, four emphases: their eternal blessings, their present difficulties, how they live in the present, and their future glory. So to this point, we've studied the first 12 verses of chapter 1, and the thrust of those introductory statements has been on the first two levels of reality. Their current challenges, they're undergoing these various trials. He mentions that in verse 6 of this first chapter. And the spiritual blessings that are theirs because of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. They are in the possession, he says, of a great salvation. And that's been the emphasis of most of the first 12 verses, but especially the verses that we looked at last week, verses 10 through 12. And that has laid the groundwork for the next and natural movement toward their behavior, the third of Peter's emphases. And if you scan the verses ahead, if you had time, and even now you can glance at them, you'll note that he addresses first how they are to live in the presence of God and his family from verse 13, the verse we're beginning with today, to chapter 2, verse 10, and then how they are to conduct themselves before the unbelieving world from chapter 2, verse 11, to chapter 4, verse 11. In the first section, through chapter 2, verse 10, he exhorts them to holiness and obedience to God. We'll see that today. A thirst for his word and their distinctiveness as the people of God in the world. But with chapter 2, verse 11, he returns to their relationship with the world around them. They are aliens and strangers, he says. And in verse 12 of chapter 2, he tells them they need to keep their behavior excellent among the Gentiles. So you see the flow of the first couple of chapters. And now let's read our passage this morning, verses 13 through 17. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, You shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. So he begins in verse 13 with that little word, therefore. Because of this marvelous salvation that has been given to them, they must understand the obligations that are theirs. Status confers responsibility. Fact leads to inference. So having stated the glorious truth of what God has done for them in Christ, Peter now begins to tell them to be who they are. We see that often in the scriptures. God understands that we need motivation before we act. We need a purpose that guides us in our conduct. Paul did that in the epistle to the Romans, that great letter of the epistle to the Romans. He takes six chapters to lay out the excellencies of the gospel of grace that leads to salvation. And it's not until the 11th verse of the sixth chapter of Romans that he offers the first imperative, the first command. And when he does, it's to urge the Romans to be who they are in Christ. He writes, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's what he had just told them, that they were dead to sin, but alive to God. And his first command to them is that they are to reckon themselves to be what they in reality are. Then in Ephesians, he spends the first half of that book, three chapters, on the theological underpinning of their faith before, in chapter 4, verse 1, imploring them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So first there's doctrine, then there's conduct. So Peter does the same thing after these first 12 verses reminding them of their spiritual blessings. He writes, therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And here is a combining of the latter two of those four emphases that I mentioned at the beginning. In fixing your hope on the future glory, the grace to be realized when Jesus is again revealed to them, they are to approach their present life with that hope always before them and then act accordingly. Literally, Peter says to gird up the loins of your minds. That's what how the text reads literally. Simply put, he means for them to think straight. And then by adding this comment there in verse 13 about sobriety, he means for them to act straight. So, thinking straight and acting straight. This word translated prepare in my New American Standard Version, which most of you have, I think, and I said it means to gird up your loins, translated prepare, would have been well understood by the readers of the letter. It was an idiom taken from the ancient habit that men had of pulling up the long folds of their robes and securing them before they went on about the business that they had before them. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, in the account of the first Passover in Egypt, God gave instructions to the Israelites, you remember this, on how they were to prepare for the deliverance that he was about to bring to them in the Exodus. It was the night of the first Passover, and as they ate the first Passover meal, they were told to eat it in this manner, with your loins girded. And that's the same word. The Greek translation of the Old Testament uses that same word that Peter uses, to prepare, to gird up the loins. So they were told to eat the Passover this way, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. It was a picture of a people ready to move in obedience to God, unimpeded by anything that might slow them down. They were to be eating their meals with their robe gathered up so that they'd be out of the way, with their shoes on, with their staffs in their hands, in a state of complete readiness. And what this means for the Christian is that we ought to live our lives unencumbered by anything that might distract us or slow us down from undertaking the task that God has set before us. It's a similar thought to the more familiar command, perhaps, of Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. If you don't know that by heart, maybe you watched the Florida game last night and Tim Tebow had it plastered under his eyes. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Remember what that says? Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us rid ourselves of every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's kind of the same idea that Peter has, except that here Peter has in mind specifically the things that occupy our minds. He means that if you're going to fix your hope on the eternal things, then your mind cannot be occupied and distracted by the mere mundane things that the world presents. That would be the allure of the world, the prestige that the world offers to us, the dangers that the world threatens us with. If we're dwelling on those things, and those are very tempting things, they're things that tempt our minds, aren't they? The allure of the world, the prestige of the world, the dangers of the world. If we're occupied dwelling with these things, then inevitably we're going to act in accordance with them. Our actions follow our thoughts, don't they? And that's why he adds in verse 13 that they ought also to keep sober in spirit. Now, that's a participle verb form, as is the previous verb, with the weight of a command, keeping sober. We use that word, don't we, frequently, sober in connection with its opposite meaning, drunkenness, and that can, this word can have that meaning. But here, as Peter uses the word also in chapter 4, verse 7, and chapter 5, verse 8, it really has reference to a sobriety of spirit that shows itself in restraint and moderation. That's why most of our versions translate it that way, be sober in spirit. If you look at chapter 4, verse 8, why don't you turn to it? You can read there how, verse 7 of chapter 4. He uses it again there, the end of all things is near. Well, that causes some pause, doesn't it? The end of all things is near. They make movies out of that kind of thing. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And then go over to chapter 5, a page over, verse 8. He says, look, you ought to be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So he says, be of sober spirit. The idea is that we're involved in some very serious things in life, and this is no time to act cavalierly or recklessly. Doesn't mean or suggest that a Christian can't laugh or have fun, that we ought to go around with a somber face all the time. It's sober, not somber. It describes the condition of a person who is disciplined and living with correct perspective. Not only is he thinking straight and well, but he's reflecting that in the way he acts and operates on a daily basis. This characterizes his life. He has a sober spirit about himself. He's not a knucklehead. He's not off chasing all kinds of things that are ridiculous. He's not overly afraid. He's not overly carefree either. He's got a sober spirit about him. And in holding to that kind of approach to life, the Christian, if you think about it, is better equipped to do what Peter is imploring them to do when he urges them to fix their hope completely on the grace to be brought to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, they're to live their lives with an eternal perspective. At the revelation of Jesus Christ, all will be revealed for what its true value is, and this living hope that Peter opened with in verse 3 will be realized. they'll receive, actually receive and possess this inheritance that has been preserved for them. And the gift of salvation that Peter has said is so great will come into its full realization for them, into its final form. That's really the main idea of this whole passage. And what follows expands on that idea of fixing your hope on these things. Fixing one's hope completely on that future reality means that you don't continue in the lustful conduct of your past, but you seek to be holy, as the next verses say. You conduct yourself in fear, as verse 17 indicates. You exhibit love for one another, as in verse 22. You show a deep desire to know and to study God's word, as in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and so on throughout this passage. It's an eternal perspective on life and living that is realistic because of the certainty of our future. That's what makes it realistic. It's not dependent on anything in ourselves or in others. If it would, it wouldn't be certain, would it? When we talk about fixing our hope on something in the future, we think of a certain hope. And if it's dependent on me, there's some level of doubt about the outcome. Cindy wants me to do certain things in the house. She hopes that I do them. But it's not a certain hope, is it? It's not. See, instead, it is the hope that will be brought to you. Now, isn't that interesting? That points us to God's sovereignty in our future blessing. We will not go out and get what we hope for, but God will bring it to us and give it to us. It is the hope that will be brought to you. That's why Christian hope is what it is. People hope for all kinds of things. I know that I do. We hope that loved ones will get well, that will advance in our occupations, that will make more money, that will get the position that we want, that will have a nice vacation, that our foot will stop hurting. We hope that our team will win. But all those hopes are greatly dependent on unsovereign type things, like whether the company does well, or whether the medicine works that the doctor prescribes for us, or how the quarterback plays in the game. But Christian hope is dependent on one thing only. It is on what God has promised he will do. The only dependency is that he is true and able and unchanging. And we have faith that he is all those things. In fact, faith and hope, both of these such elevated virtues in the Bible, are really quite close in meaning. Faith involves trusting in God in the present. Hope is future faith. It's trusting in God for what is to come. And Peter is telling these readers of his, these people who have kind of become anxious because of what has happened in their lives and what's going on in their communities and the suffering, the difficulty that they're going through. He's telling them to live their lives like God is true, powerful, and unchanging. Live your life like that. What he has given to them in Christ and promised to them to be the triumphant outcome of their lives will certainly come about. Therefore, they must live and operate in complete hope. They must fix their hope completely on what he has promised. And what he has promised, as we've said, will come to complete fruition when Jesus comes again for the second time in triumph. And that's what Peter means in verse 13 by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because God is faithful and true, believers ought to live every second of our lives with a view to the second coming of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul expressed much the same thought in Titus chapter 2. I'm going to read this. It'll be a familiar passage to you. He said it this way: "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires." This sounds much like our passage. "And to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And so now in verse 14, you look back at our passage here, Peter immediately mentions obedience. We go from fixing our hope on this grace that is to come to obedience. And that reminds me of something Dr. Johnson occurs to me sometimes when I mention Dr. Johnson. Not everybody knows Dr. Johnson, but Dr. S. Lewis Johnson pastored here, was an elder here, and had a tremendous and influential pulpit ministry in our church for about 40 years. And Dr. Johnson said something about 10 years ago. It was near the end of his life. He was in his 80s, and he was commenting on that Titus 2 passage that I just read. He said that the supreme motive for obedience to God is not the law of Moses with all its do's and don'ts in the law of Moses. The supreme motive for obedience is the assuredness of redemption in Jesus Christ. In other words, it is the absolute certainty that one day we will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, completely revealed to us at that time, and we'll give an account of our lives to Him. That's fixing our hope completely on Him. It's maintaining an eternal perspective in the way we conduct our lives. I've quoted C.S. Lewis many times on this, but it's worth repeating. Lewis once said that anything that's not useful for eternity is eternally useless. Maybe that's the explanation for the decision William Kelly made once when he rejected a lucrative offer that was made to him. Kelly was a young Irish student, a devout Christian who was enrolled at Trinity College, Dublin, in the mid-1800s. And Kelly took an interest in the classics. He excelled to a high degree in Greek and Latin studies, and he eventually caught the attention of the school's leadership. They saw in William Kelly the kind of talent that eventually would add luster to the reputation of Trinity College. And as he neared graduation, first in his class, the principal of the school approached him with an offer that was as generous as it was rare. They invited Kelly at the ripe age of 20 years old to join the faculty of Trinity College. Well, Kelly had no father. He came from a family of very meager means. And this position would have given him the security that his own circumstances could never have provided. But he hesitated at this offer that was made to him by the principal of the school. And the surprised principal took him aside and suggested to him that by accepting the position, he would make his fortune in the world. And Kelly replied to him, sort of famously now, "Which world, sir?" Well, William Kelly went on to become one of the great Bible scholars of the 19th century. God proved faithful to him despite his rejection of the university's offer. When a friend suggested to him that there's a, quoting from Shakespeare, there's a divinity that shapes our ends, rough hew them how we will, Kelly replied, "I'm not a Shakespearean." He said he much preferred William Cooper's phraseology, and we sung a hymn by Cooper this morning, I noticed. He said, "I much prefer Cooper's phraseology, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform." Kelly was a man, even at a young age, who had fixed his hope on the eternal promises that had been made to him, and that enabled him to look past what the world held out to entice him in the immediacy of his urgent circumstances to which he had come. And Kelly showed himself to be who he was. He was a child of God. And that's the reminder that Peter urges next upon his readers in verses 14 through 16. We're children of God. We belong to Him, and children of God ought to display the same nature that their Father, who has called them to be His children, has. That makes sense, doesn't it? We display the same nature as our Father. Peter is saying, if you are a child of God, then act like a child of God. Don't continue to act in the same way that you did before he called you to himself. This is one of the great truths of Scripture, the idea that God sovereignly calls people to himself for a purpose. We know in the Bible God calls people to himself, but sometimes we forget the second part. God calls people to himself for a purpose. He called the nation Israel to be a nation for his own possession in order that they might put on display to the world in which they lived the majesty of this great God who had called them. That was what God intended for them. He made them his children, and he told them, he reiterated over and over again, that they were not to be like the other nations, but fundamentally different. That is, they were to be obedient. When he called Israel to himself, he gave them laws to obey and communicated to them that that was what he expected. Obedience is what ought to characterize true children. Now, I emphasize this because Peter, I believe, has in mind the context of Israel's experience with God as he called them to be a people and he brought them out to be a nation for his own possession. And he made certain obligations upon them. And that's in the context here when he quotes from Leviticus 17 and verse 16 of our passage. This is what Peter is thinking about. An obedient people, people who obey the one who called them. Now, obedience is something that we have problems with. We naturally bridle against that. But really, from the time we can breathe almost, we have trouble battling obedience. Even as we grow, it continues. Even as Christians, we struggle with obedience. When we do think of our sin, our disobedience, we often think more in terms of victory than obedience. And that makes sense, since victory is oriented towards self. And just like in a ball game, we want to win. But obedience is oriented toward God. There's a difference there, isn't it? We want victory. Well, that's kind of I win. But obedience looks toward God. We tend to think of our sin and disobedience more in terms of how it affects us and how we'd like to get victory over it than in terms of how it offends our holy God who wishes that we obey him. Sin makes us feel bad, doesn't it? Doesn't it? We don't feel good when we sin. Give me victory. I'll feel better that way. But the reality is that Christians do often fall into disobedience because of we have sin in our lives. Paul teaches that. The presence in Romans chapter 7, indwelling sin. Because of that, the New Testament is full of admonitions directed toward us to quit sinning and instead obey God. So we might say that the call to holiness is first defined negatively by specifying what is its opposite. That's why Peter begins with this admonition in verse 14 to not be conformed to the former lusts, which were theirs in their ignorance. It's kind of a negative slant on holiness. Don't be conformed to those former lusts. We hear that word lust, and we naturally think of the sexual passions that tempt every person, and certainly the kind of sexual immorality that the Bible warns against is included in Peter's command. But the kind of passionate, lustful desires that are intended by the word lust includes more generally all kinds of self-seeking, whether it's directed toward the things of the world like wealth and power. Those are lusts for us, aren't they? Or any other kind of indulgence, things like gluttony, self-seeking, envy, covetousness, those are lusts that grab hold of us, aren't they? Well, those were theirs, as Peter indicates, in their ignorance. Before they were saved, before they were given a new nature that directed them toward selflessness and not a purely selfish perspective on things. But holiness also has a positive standard. It's given in verse 15. Peter writes, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. God is holy. And therefore, those who have been given his nature ought also to be holy. That's the fundamental logic and reason why every believer ought to strive and expect to see a holy disposition within themselves. Because God is holy. And no less than the authoritative word of God stands behind that command, verse 17, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." At least four times in the book of Leviticus, God set forth that standard for the nation Israel. He had called them sovereignly to himself for that purpose, that they be holy. This particular quotation agrees word for word with the Greek translation of the Old Testament of Leviticus 19:2, where the Lord tells Moses to speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." What God meant by that is explained by defining what the word holy means. It is the idea of being morally blameless, of being separate. We know that if you've studied the Bible for very long, you hear that that word, its most base meaning means to be separate, to be set apart. The saints, holy ones, Christians, or those who are set apart. So to be holy is to be separate from sin and therefore consecrated to God. God's holiness is perfect freedom from evil. Just like a cloth, we say a piece of material, a garment, is clean when it's free of any spot. Or we say that gold is pure when all the impurities have been refined out of it. So we can think of the holiness of God as the complete absence of any evil in him. This is what John the Apostle meant when he wrote in 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. In the scriptures, the adjective holy is used more to describe God than any other adjective. Did you know that? Holy is used to describe God more than any other. It is the perfection of all his other attributes. God, we know from the Bible, is powerful. He's omnipotent. But it's a holy power. God is loving. His love is a holy love. His justice is a holy justice. His sovereignty is a holy sovereignty. And so God expects and demands that his children be holy as he is holy. He expects that of us. To state the obvious, that means that we ought not sin, that we ought not pursue the things that are not pleasing to our holy God. We tend to categorize our sins to minimize some and amplify others. Murder, that's a sin. Adultery, that's a sin. Stealing, that's a sin. Well, not all stealing. I mean, if you take a little thing from the office because it's handy, that way you don't have to go to the store. You take it. That's like borrowing. Well, it's bad borrowing. It's okay. It's light. But when it comes to sin and holiness and God's command for our personal holiness, as Andrew Bonar once wrote, it's not the importance of the thing, but the majesty of the lawgiver that is to be the standard of obedience to God. We all know fellow believers who are sticklers about certain things, don't we? You know someone like that, don't you? A Christian is a real stickler about things. They drive the speed limit. Boom, you go past them. They're driving the speed limit. They tell the waiter about the item that they had ordered and it was given to them, but it wasn't on the bill. They tell him about that. They withhold certain innocent pleasures when they're in the presence of really dumb people who might be offended by those innocent pleasures. I mean, we know these kinds of people, and they're really different, aren't they? But that is what inevitably happens when God's people behave as his children and display his holiness in their daily living. They're naturally marked out as different. Peter calls, he's called these Christians in verse 1 aliens. That may have been true literally of them, but it was certainly true figuratively of them. They were aliens because of their profession of faith in Christ, but especially because of their holy conduct, they're being treated as if they're aliens. He says that plainly in chapter 4. Turn to chapter 4 in your Bibles. Verse 3 of chapter 4. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. In other words, by their godly behavior, which was different than all the others, they had become something of a spectacle. But what we see so often today is a professing church that is indistinguishable from anyone else. Many Christians are more interested in accentuating their similarities to the world and not their distinctiveness as a holy people set apart to God. I don't think that we should be actively seeking out ways to appear as loonies or anything like that. Some Christians are like that. They seem to want to appear like they belong to a monastery or something. That's a false kind of distinctiveness that some people aspire to. But it's only when we be who we are, children of God, when we become like the Holy One who has called us, that we speak to this unbelieving world in which we live in a distinct voice. It's then that we become like the people God intended Israel to be, a nation that reflected his character and his holiness. God has not called us to be like those around us. He has called us to be like himself. Too many of us have become comfortable in our sinful habits, and we need to discipline ourselves to cut them out of our lives and reconsider the holiness of God. And that's all the more incumbent upon us because of the intimate relationship that we have with him. He is our Father. That's what Peter reminds his readers of in verse 17. Since he has caused us to be born again and made us his children, then we have the responsibility that children have to their father. It says, if you address the father as one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. That's the main point of the verse, really. It's that God is the judge of heaven and earth. That's the point. The intimate relationship between the believer in Christ and God as Father does not give license to the Christian to live as he or she wishes, because God judges our moral conduct impartially. You go to 2 Corinthians 5, and I'm kind of rushed here, so I'm going to read it real quick. But Paul speaks there in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, in this way. He says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, that's a complicated thing to get our arms around. God has, in Christ, taken care of our sins. He's made us white as snow. He's taken our sins and put them as far away from him as possible. We have been forgiven in Christ. But one day we will appear before our God and give an account for how we've lived our lives. You see, this fits Peter's way of thinking. We're to live a certain way in the light of the certain future that is ours. And when Christians truly consider and understand who God is and what he demands of us, and that he will one day judge us, then we will fear him. Of course, that doesn't mean that in fear in the sense of being afraid of him. That's not what it means. Only that we have the kind of reverential awe of him that is natural when sinful man comes face to face with the infinitely holy God. We fear him. One day we will come face to face with him. And so while we live during the time of your stay on earth, as Peter says, we ought to conduct ourselves in the light of that great day. And when we do that, we'll live in fear. It's a healthy kind of reverential fear that ought to characterize the Christian and does characterize us at those times when we are in fellowship with him and acutely aware of who he is and what he expects of us. It was said of the Scottish reformer John Knox, who underwent great persecution and yet remained so faithful to God. It was said of Knox that he feared God so much that he never had to fear men. That's the kind of fear that the apostle has in mind here in verse 17. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, if we went about our business every day, everyone in this room, with that as our motto, we'd act differently, wouldn't we? We would care less about what others think about us, and we would care more about what God thinks about us. Oh, to live each moment of our lives as we actually do in reality, in the presence of Almighty God, with him eagerly watching our every move. We live and breathe and go about the business of our lives before the eyes of God. Hugh Latimer, who along with Nicholas Ridley was one of the Oxford martyrs who lost their lives. They were burned at the stake. We've seen that place, haven't we, Saeed? They were burned at the stake because they opposed the six articles of Henry VIII. Latimer reported once that on one occasion when he was preaching, King Henry was in the audience. And Latimer was about to say something that he knew the king would not like. So he said he had what he called an audible conversation with himself in the pulpit. I don't know if it was an angel on one shoulder or and a devil on the other. But he said, one voice said, "Latimer, Latimer, the king is here. Be careful what you say." But then there was another voice, this one saying, "Latimer, Latimer, be careful. The king of kings is here." Well, that's how we're to live. It's how we're to live our lives, not just in the confines of the Sunday school room, but out in the streets tomorrow, in the workplace, in the school, in the community, sober, undistracted, living in the light of the hope that is ours, living like the people we are, the children of a holy God before whom we walk and conduct our lives. We live before the King of Kings and make it our desire to please him and him alone. Well, may God give us increasing grace, increasing faithfulness in living that way to his glory. Father, you've certainly heard what's been said here this morning, and we trust that it reflects your word and the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And so we, as we always do, plead our inability apart from the working of your Spirit, the sanctifying work of your Spirit in our lives. Make us more like you, Father. May we be more zealous for good works. May we fix our hope more completely on this grace that is to be revealed to us when Jesus Christ is fully revealed. And Lord, may we live during our time on this earth in fear of you, because you are a holy and awesome God. We thank you that you have forgiven our sins in Christ. We cling to him and pray in his name. Amen.